Good evening. Good evening. There we go. Welcome tonight. It's a little warmer than other nights, so spring is just around the corner. I'm Jeff Coleman, along with Reverend Schoaf. We've been putting together these five nights of Things That Matter. This is our final night, and we thank you for being here. And I hope a few more people come as we get started here. John is not feeling well, so he asked me to just open and also do the talk. So thanks for being with us. I'm not feeling 100% myself, so bear with me as we get through this. I do want to let you know that there's a couple of clipboards being passed around or with you, and that's where you can provide feedback on these five talks that we've given. And we'd like to know both what we're doing well and what we could improve upon. We'd also like to know what topics of interest you would like to have us discuss in the future. We're open to debates. We're open to roundtable discussions. We're open to panel discussions. So we're open to a lot of different ideas. So if you have ideas on ways that we can interact in a more meaningful way on issues that matter to you, please let us know. I do want to invite you personally to study the Bible with us. We lead inductive Bible studies. We're currently doing one in Philippians and Daniel. So if you're interested in joining us for those, please let me know. And our website is firmfoundation.org.nz. Let me open in prayer and then we'll get started. Father, thank you for this evening. Thank you for each individual who is here with us tonight. We do pray for those who've been here in previous weeks but aren't here due to sickness or whatever reason. We pray that you would be with them and bring them back to complete health. Lord, we're talking about the Bible and whether it's reliable. Please help me to share fairly and with integrity, and help us to have a really honest, fair, and respectful discussion as we talk about the canon of Scripture and textual criticism as it applies to the reliability of the Bible. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I would like you all to follow along on the worksheet that hopefully you all have by now. You'll see that each of the points has one or two words to fill in. I tried to choose small words so that you don't have to write big words that you can't spell and that I can't spell. But this will keep us on track. I'm going to attempt to cover quite a bit of ground as I usually do. I usually try to tackle too much. So this hopefully will help me to stay on track. What we're going to talk about tonight, and remember the last 2 weeks we've talked about the cross and the resurrection. Now we're going to go to the Bible. We're going to go to the Scripture, and we're going to ask, is it reliable? Can we depend on it? Is it just like any other man-made book, or does it have the marks of divine authorship such that is authoritative for mankind? And that really is a huge question that the Western world, and indeed the human race, has struggled with, particularly in the last century, since higher criticism began in Germany and Britain and America and took over the intellectual currents of the world to where many people today doubt the authority or the sufficiency or the inspiration or the inerrancy of the Bible. So it's a big topic and there's no way we can cover it in 45 minutes. But what I would like to do is focus our attention on the big picture of Scripture. If you'll look up at the screen, you'll see what I call the Bible factory. I call it a factory because in a factory you have an assembly line. You have a process by which something comes, the input starts at one end and some kind of product comes out the other end. And really, the Bible is supposed to be like that according to the Christian worldview. And if you'll look up here, you see nine boxes, starting with the thoughts in God's mind and ending up in evangelism and discipleship. We're going to be talking tonight about the process of canonicity and the process of textual criticism. Notice that they're in the middle of the process. So what we're not going to be talking about is special revelation or inspiration, nor are we going to be focused on the translation of the Bible from Greek and Hebrew to English and other languages, nor on the interpretation of Scripture, the application of Scripture, or the communication of Scripture. We're going to be focused in this middle, kind of middle section here. And of course, each one of these needs its own defense. It's kind of like a chain, isn't it? And a chain is only as strong as its weakest link. So if we are to believe the Bible, we're going to have to build a case for each of these links. And I think we can do that, but it does take time, it does take careful thought, and it does take examining the internal evidence of the Bible as well as the external evidence of the Bible. So we're assuming for the purpose of argument that there is a God and that he does think and that he does communicate to mankind through prophets and apostles, and that those prophets and apostles wrote down on papyri or vellum or some kind of ancient writing material, and they wrote down what became divine inspired scripture. So we're assuming for the purpose of argument that that happens. The two questions we're going to be dealing with are, given that for the purpose of argument, God inspires certain writings, which writings did he inspire? That's the question of canonicity. And then the second question is, it has to do with textual criticism, and that's that given that, assuming we agree that these 66 books are the inspired ones, what about all the mistakes that we have and the manuscripts that have different variants in them? So then that question becomes, well, how do we know what the original author said to the original audience? And that is the art and science of textual criticism. So that's what we'll be focused on tonight. Canonicity. So if you'll turn to the page that says the canon of Scripture, and we'll start there. So point one that I'd like to make is that some Christians have lost confidence in the Bible based on popular attacks upon the canon of Scripture. In recent decades, we've seen some attacks on the motive, really, of the early church. You've probably heard the charge that there's many Christian writings out there in the first two or three centuries of the church, and a group of white males in a smoke-filled room got together and decided which of the books they wanted to be in the Scriptures so that they could control people, so that they could weed out people they didn't like, and so that they could maintain an iron fist over people as some sort of postmodernist power play. And that has become very prevalent, really, in liberal theological circles. Elaine Pagels wrote or published a very important book a couple decades ago where she evaluated the Gospel of Thomas and asked the serious question, well, why shouldn't the Gospel of Thomas be added to the other four Gospels? And that was, and there were many other arguments like that and have been over the last few decades. Of course, the Da Vinci Code, a fictional story that I've actually haven't read the book nor watched the movie. How many people have watched that movie or read the book? Okay. Did it influence your thinking about the Bible? Did it cause any doubts?
I just wanted to say one thing on it.
Yeah, you were just curious.
Yeah, I was curious.
Okay. Okay, it's fiction. Yeah.
I'll guarantee this, if a lot of people kept quiet about it, it'll just be another
novel. Yeah.
Yeah.
You've got to be very careful about how you publicize things.
Yeah. Yeah. So it obviously was hugely influential in terms of a lot of people knew about it, both the movie and the book. Again, I haven't seen it. But basically, I think I know the gist, and I think I'm correct in saying it basically suggested that there were some books that should have been in the canon were left out, potentially because of a certain agenda that certain church fathers had. And therefore, we have the Bible that we do have merely because a group of men came up with the list. So it's really leads towards the argument that the Bible is just another human production and that it doesn't have any divine characteristics. So, some Christians have lost confidence in the Bible based on popular attacks. So if you're filling out number one, attacks there. Number two, Protestant churches agree with the early church that the canon of Scripture is comprised of 39 Old Testament books written by over 30 authors and 27 New Testament books written by 10 authors for a total of 66 books. So your two blanks to fill out are agree and 66. Does that make sense? What we're saying there is that the Protestant churches, and by Protestant I mean Anglican churches, Open Brethren churches, Presbyterian churches, Reformed churches, Lutheran churches. So the Protestant family of churches agree on the number and the list of 66 books. They're in firm agreement. And that agreement extends back in time to the early church. And we'll talk a little bit more about that later. So if you're a Protestant, you can be confident that at least you believe what the early church believed about the number of books that are in the canon. Not only the number, but the actual books themselves. Number three, since about AD 100, the canon of Scripture has been closed. For now, God has finished speaking. And we could read Hebrews 2, 1 through 4, or Jude 3. Just to give you an idea of why we believe as Christians that the canon is closed. For example, Jude 3, the second to last book of the Bible, says, I, Jude, found it necessary to write appealing to you to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. By faith, he means doctrine, the body of doctrine. And once for all is an emphatic, in the Greek, hapax. It's an emphatic way of saying once for all, that body of doctrine has been completed and delivered over to you. So Jude 3 really stands for the proposition that the canon has been completed and is now closed and handed off to the church by the apostles. Hebrews 2, 1 through 4, listen carefully to this. We must pay closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. For because the message declared by angels proved to be reliable, and every transgression or disobedience received a just retribution, how shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? It was declared at first by the Lord, meaning Jesus, and it was attested to us by those who heard, referring to the apostles. While God also kept testifying at the same time by signs, wonders, and various miracles, and by gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to his desire. In verse 3, we see the verb attested. It was attested. The message was attested. That's the Greek word bebaio, and that means, and it's in the aorist tense, so that means it's been, already been attested. And it means to put something beyond doubt, to confirm, establish. In other words, the saving message was guaranteed. It was legally validated. And so you see that principle of the closed canon, that towards the end of the apostles' ministry, the canon, the body of official doctrine that the apostles were handing to the church was beginning to close. And of course now, 2,000 or 1,900 years later, we of course believe as Christians that the canon of Scripture is closed. 4. Canonicity describes the process by which the early church recognized certain Christian writings as authoritative for faith and practice. The key verb there is very important, recognized. So the early church did not set the canon. It did not determine the canon. It did not decide the canon. The canon was already there. The canon is what it is. They merely recognized the canon. So be careful when you're talking about the canon that you use the correct verb. The early church merely recognized the canon. It did not decide the canon. And really, that's one big argument against the Da Vinci Code hypothesis, is that it was recognized, not determined by the early church. And of course, we'll talk about more of the criteria by which they recognized it later. 5. I like point 5, so pay attention to this. The valuation of certain writings and the eventual development of a canon of authoritative writings are tendencies inherent in the very nature of Christianity. So focused on the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus and the testimony of the apostles. Christianity is a historically based faith. If Jesus didn't actually live, die, and rise again, there is no Christian faith. It also is very tied to the apostles and their teaching. Not that the apostles were more than men, but they were eyewitnesses of Jesus and the resurrection. And apart from Paul, they walked with Jesus for 3 years, hearing and seeing the Lord Jesus himself. And of course, the number 12 is important. There were 12 apostles, plus Paul, who's in a special category as the apostle to the Gentiles. And so those apostles passed away, and Jesus ascended. So neither Jesus nor the apostles are here today. Is that fair to say? So that's why we have written documents to preserve the apostolic tradition through the centuries. God could have just done it orally. If we were an oral culture, that might be how we did it. But in God's providence, the Middle East and the Greco-Roman Empire were very literate cultures. And thankfully, those teachings were preserved in letters, in gospels, and other documents. And so, the valuation of certain writings and the eventual development of a canon of authoritative writings are tendencies inherent in the very nature of Christianity. Point A under 5 is discernment has always been required by God's people when determining who speaks for God and who doesn't. You see what I'm getting at there? There has to be a canon because we have to determine who's truly an apostle or a prophet and speaking words from God and who isn't. We can't be gullible and accept everything we hear merely because someone comes along and says, God told me to say this. And this concept is nothing new in the church, not at all. It's inherent in all of the Old Testament. If we go to Deuteronomy 18, verses 15 to 22, Moses specifically warned Israel that in the future, after he passed off the scene, Israel would have to carefully determine which prophets spoke for Yahweh and which didn't. And of course, signs were one way that a prophet could be confirmed, but there is evidence in the Bible that a false prophet can sometimes do a miraculous sign. We read about that in the book of Revelation. So, the principle that we have to be careful in discerning who's speaking for God and who isn't has always been in the Judeo-Christian heritage. And so it's not surprising that there is a canon and that we need to carefully evaluate the canon. 6. Ultimately, the canon is determined by God, not by man. In other words, we believe, if you go back to that previous slide, you know, after all, as in the Christian worldview, this is God's words. God knows what He said. If we went into your attic 100 years from now, or let's say your great-great-great-grandchild went up in the attic of your home and found your papers and documents, or what he thought to be your papers and documents, and started to comb through them, and let's say he found them in your house, so that's good evidence that they're authentic, isn't it? And then he starts to read certain documents, certain letters, and he knows the recipient of the letter you wrote, okay? So he starts to put all these little dots together until it forms a picture, and that picture becomes a reliable authentication that these manuscripts that we're holding, these old letters, pictures, and other things, are actually of you. And they can piece that together even though time has elapsed. And that's what we do with any really historical knowledge, because we can't repeat it in a laboratory. Historical knowledge is fundamentally different. Actually, Josh talked about that 2 weeks ago, and how historical knowledge is fundamentally different. Well, it's the same with canonicity. But the canon is determined by God, not by man. So God knows what He said. It is incorrect to say the early church determined, established, or set the canon. And B, many books have been written by Christians over the centuries, but very few of them qualify as authoritative scripture. If we go to the Christian bookstore, we're going to see hundreds of books written by Christians that offer advice on how to live the Christian life, how to be a better parent, how to do this and that. But we know the difference, don't we? Everyone knows the difference between those Christian books that might be helpful versus the authoritative scripture from which we preach on Sunday morning, that we spend hours studying. I don't think people spend hours reading the latest Christian book or every year of their life they make sure they read that one time through. No. But we do that with the Bible because it's on a different level. It's in a class by itself. 7. So you don't get to the question of canonicity if you dismiss special revelation. So canonicity is really an issue for Christians, not non-Christians. Do you understand that? If you're a non-Christian who doesn't believe that there is a God, then whether there's a canon is really irrelevant to you. It doesn't matter. God doesn't exist, and He certainly doesn't reveal Himself in written form through human beings. So the first issue or first order of the day for the non-Christian would be, of course, to deal with the questions of God's existence, and then begin to work through this. But canonicity is kind of it's for brothers and sisters in Christ to talk about. Because we're looking for authority. We're looking for authority for faith and practice. We already believe in Jesus. We believe that he rose from the dead. We're fully on board with that. But now we need to know how to live. We need guidelines for what we do when we come together as a church. We need to know about church discipline. So really, canonicity, it's nice that non-Christians have an opinion on the canon. But for Christians, I hate to say this, but we really don't care. Because we're delving into the canonicity question for a much more important reason, and we have a lot more at stake, really, when it comes to the canon. So canonicity is how the church guards sound doctrine over the centuries. It's a very important, and of course, we know from the New Testament how important guarding sound doctrine is. It's mentioned by Paul all over the place. It's mentioned by Jude here. You know, so guarding sound doctrine to the Christian is very important, and establishing the canon is a key part of establishing sound doctrine for the church. 8. The Old Testament canon was well established by the time of Jesus and the apostles. This is an important point. The Old Testament canon was well established by the time of Jesus and the apostles. So the Pentateuch, which is the first five books of the Bible, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, it was canonical as soon as it was issued. As soon as Moses finished writing it, do you remember what he asked the Israelites to do with that writing? Store it with the Ark of the Covenant. So that tells you that that didn't have any problems becoming canonical, the first five books. And so that's kind of set the tone for the rest of the Old Testament. And by the time Jesus came along, the canon, the Jewish Old Testament canon, was set in stone, as well as the concept of the canon. So the New Testament church didn't invent the concept of canon in order to impose power over people it didn't agree with or didn't like. See? The concept of canon was already there. They merely added the New Testament apostles' writings to that list of authoritative works. Well, they didn't add it. They recognized that the apostles' writings were canonical. So, 9. The church existed before the New Testament canon was written. Did you realize that the church could exist even without the New Testament? Because it did. It existed for the first 20 or so years without a written canon. The gospel at its inception, after Jesus rose from the dead and ascended to heaven, and when the Holy Spirit came upon the apostles and they started to preach from Jerusalem and then off into Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth, there was no writing at that time that we know of. It was the preaching of the message. And it's actually the content of their preaching that was the canon, so to speak, of that time. But later they wrote letters. Peter knew he would die soon, so he wrote letters. Paul knew he would die soon, so he wrote two letters to Timothy and one to Titus and so forth. They had various reasons for writing the various letters that they did, but the information contained in those letters is apostolic teaching, official church doctrine. So the church existed before the New Testament canon was written, but now it exists with the New Testament canon written. Here's the most important thing about canonicity, and that's the apostles. The apostles. Number 10. The official public teaching of the apostles was always viewed as authoritative for the church. And I invite you to look up those references there. It is the apostles' teaching that is the standard for canonicity. So apostolicity is the key to canonicity. Apostolicity is the key to canonicity. 11. For the most part, the early church had little trouble recognizing which New Testament documents were apostolic in origin and therefore authoritative. It's amazing how little they disagreed. I'm going to show you some slides in a second on that. Really, only James, 2 Peter, 2 and 3 John, Revelation, and you might add Hebrews and Jude, but only a handful of the books of the New Testament was there really any dispute about. That's pretty amazing. And 12, there is widespread agreement among all churches, and now I'm talking the worldwide church. I'm talking about Eastern Orthodox, Roman Catholic, and Protestant. So there is widespread agreement among all churches that the Gospels, the four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, Acts, the Pauline epistles, the general epistles, which refer to all the letters that Paul didn't write, the non-Pauline epistles, and Revelation are canonical and authoritative. So think about that. You know, the next time someone comes along and says that this book should be taken out or this book should be added, just realize that a wide array, a diverse, really from every branch of Christianity, agrees on the Gospels, Acts, Romans, all of Paul's letters. I mean, that's tons of doctrine there. The general epistles and Revelation. So it gives you confidence in that link of the chain that we know which books are inspired. We know which belong in our Bible. So we have the collection of 66 books. This is the Muratorian canon dated 150 to 200 AD. The books on the bookshelf are what this particular document considered canonical. Orange is the Gospels. White is the Pauline epistles. Green is the other documents. And blue are documents that are not in our New Testament, but that this document considered to be close or perhaps in the canon. So you see three in this case, Wisdom of Solomon, the Shepherd of Hermes, and the Apocalypse of Peter. Now, if they're sideways like that, that means there was still a dispute about them. So they're not full canonical status according to this document from 150 to 200. So Wisdom of Solomon, at this point, in this one document, was considered canonical. There was a question about these. But 2 Peter, 1 Peter, James, Hebrews, and 3 John were not considered canonical in this one document. But remember, this is just one data point of many data points. Okay, so that's the Muratorian canon. It was discovered in the 1700s in Italy. Okay, Eusebius, the famous church historian from 330 AD, this is his canon. And you see, we have the Gospels and Acts. So just remember that. You're going to see the Gospels and Acts there every time, and you're going to see Paul's epistles there every time. No dispute. And if assuming for the purpose of argument, that's all you had, you'd still have Christianity with just the Gospels and Paul's writing. Of course, we have more than that, but you would have enough to believe in the death, resurrection, and second coming of Jesus. So you see, Eusebius thought Hebrews was in, 1 Peter was in, 1 John was in, as well as these. Revelation, there's still a little bit of question about Revelation. And these are not canonical, but helpful. They are orthodox, but not canonical. Do you understand what I mean by that? Meaning, they teach orthodox things. There's no heresy in these documents, but they're not part of the authoritative canon. Very important distinction. Because, you know, this is like your favorite Christian book. You know, it's helpful for your Christian life. There's nothing heretical in it, but it's not Scripture. And of course, the early church made the same distinction. Council of Laodicea. So this is after Constantine. This is after the Council of Nicaea. And here we have what we know today as the canon. I'm not sure why Revelation is upside down. I got this from my professor at Dallas Theological Seminary, Michael Spiegel, a very, very excellent scholar. And so Revelation, there was a little bit of doubt or some doubt about Revelation in AD 363, but notice what there's no doubt about at this point. All the general epistles, all the Pauline epistles, the Gospels and Acts, no dispute. You see the consistency for some of these books, while others, yeah, there might be a little bit of discussion about. Athanasius, the famous defender of the deity and humanity of Christ, Athanasius of Alexandria in AD 367, around the same time, this was his canon. You see the Gospels, Acts, Pauline epistles, the general epistles, Revelation, and you have some helpful Orthodox books, but not canonical. Or Athanasius thought they might be possibly canonical, but he wasn't sure. And that's why they're sideways and not up and down. The Council of Rome, 382. Of course, Council of Rome means that the Bishop of Rome, later the Pope, was involved in the decision on the canon here. So the Council of Rome in 382 is all the Gospels, Acts, all the Pauline epistles, all the general epistles, and Revelation. And that was the Roman position in 382. Now that changed. I won't go into that now. Maybe I'll get a question on that. But that changed later in the 1400s. In the 1400s, the Catholic Bible grew. And then finally, the Synod of Hippo, it has, and that's 393. So you see a lot of dates in the 350 to 400 period. That's where it really coalesced into the canon of New Testament that we have today. We see all of the books that are currently in our New Testament. Okay. Let me check the time. Is that enough for tonight? Or would you like me to go into textual criticism?
Yes, please.
Okay. We'll just, if nothing else, we can at least fill in the blanks. So turning the page, let me get a sip of water. So, number one, textual criticism is the art and science of determining exactly what the original author wrote to his original audience. Original author wrote to his original audience. Two, textual criticism is necessary because we don't have any original manuscripts, and there are variants in the manuscripts that we do have. Variance is the answer there. Does that make sense? We don't have the originals. We don't have any originals, but we do have tons of copies and manuscripts, but they disagree. So how do we determine, is there a way we can go back and reason it out and figure out what did Paul actually write to the Philippians? That's the goal. And we care about that. Why? Because we believe it's inspired and we really want to know exactly what Paul said so that we can interpret the Bible correctly. Textual criticism, you done right, leads to very good interpretation of the Bible. Done wrong can lead you down a rabbit trail. Three, textual criticism is not unique to the Bible. It is practiced for all works of ancient literature. If we want to know what Homer wrote in around 800 BC, well, we don't have the original, do we? Not Homer Simpson. No. Homer, the famous Greek epic poet. So it's the same for any ancient document. And during the Renaissance, this became, with the fall of Constantinople to the Turks and the Ottoman Empire, tons of manuscripts came into Italy and Europe that had previously been in the Byzantine Empire. And with all of these new manuscripts coming to scholars for the first time, they had a bonanza. And they were, well, this is great. We have all these manuscripts. But they began to see that there was differences. So they developed the discipline of textual criticism to determine what Julius Caesar said, what Plato said. And so textual criticism is not unique to the Bible, which means that biblical scholars can use the same tools that scholars use in textual criticism for other ancient works. We just simply use the same tools. 4, Old and New Testament textual criticism is an issue for Christians, not non-Christians. Now, I say that, now it can be, I'm kind of exaggerating a bit there, but again, it's very similar to my argument on canonicity. It really matters to us. It really matters to the Christian who takes the Old and New Testament as God's Word. So, critics or skeptics outside the church who discount Christianity or disbelieve Christianity based on the fact that there are some differences in manuscripts is really not a good argument, because they discount God to begin with. And so, again, they need to deal with God's existence and the death and resurrection of Jesus. Textual criticism is important to us. It's far more important to the Christian than it really should be to the non-Christian. 5, the New Testament is by far, and this is probably the biggest point I want to want you to remember with regard to textual criticism, the New Testament is by far the best attested document of the ancient world in terms of the shortest elapsed time between the earliest copies and the originals, and the largest number of existing copies available. Textual criticism is very common sense. The earlier in time you can get to the original, the better, and the more documents you have, the better. You're going to get a better result if it's early and you got a lot of them. And the New Testament beats all other ancient books on both those grounds by a landslide. So that means that biblical textual criticism really is at the top echelon of the field. You know, biblical textual critics of the Bible have more to work with and have earlier manuscripts, so that really they set the example for other textual critics who are doing other ancient documents. We have 5,745 Greek New Testament manuscripts beginning from the 2nd century. 59 Greek manuscripts contain the entire New Testament. That's pretty amazing. I don't think we can find 59 Greek manuscripts that contain all of Plato's writings, for example. I know we can't. There's probably not a single one. 3, we have 10,000 Latin manuscripts of the New Testament. Don't forget that Greek was translated to Latin for most of the history of Europe. And so those Latin manuscripts count as well when determining the what the original said. They're not as helpful as the Greek, that's for sure, but they do help us get in the ballpark on the original. And 4, over 1 million New Testament quotes by church fathers are cataloged, enough to reconstruct the entire New Testament. In other words, the quotations by the church fathers like Athanasius and Tertullian and other great theologians of the early church, if that's all we had no New Testament itself, if we just had quotations, we would be able to reconstruct the entire New Testament. And see, just for your awareness, there are three text types or families of New Testament texts: Alexandrian, Western, and Byzantine. What that means is that there are differences among the manuscripts, but a lot of times they follow certain characteristics together. So the Alexandrian family will look like, when you're looking at a new manuscript if you've never seen before, you can compare them to each of the families and say, okay, this manuscript, that sure looks an awful lot like an Alexandrian manuscript because it follows, you know, some of the similar quirks and similar wording as this family of manuscripts. So textual critics, one of the first things they do is they identify, okay, is this part of the Byzantine family around Syria? Is it part of the Western family around Italy and North Africa? Or is it part of the Alexandrian family in Egypt? And, you know, people that do this for a living, that spend their lives on textual criticism, are very good at determining that very quickly. I'll just say this. The Alexandrian family is the most respected of the three families. It has the oldest papyri, and through careful textual criticism, the scholars have really determined that if they can find a new Alexandrian manuscript, it's a gold mine, because it tends to be more faithful to the original, and it's a lot of times earlier than the Western and Byzantine manuscripts. So there are over 400,000 known variants among New Testament manuscripts. When we say variants, that can be as small as a line or a dot. So we're talking, they're very meticulous. So there's 400,000. So when you hear that, at first you're like, oh, well, how can we know what the Bible said in the original if there's 400,000 mistakes? Well, let's continue learning about these variants. In A, 80% of the variants are differences in spelling only. 80% are differences in spelling only. So when I'm typing or writing something, I write, sorry, in American English, not the British, New Zealand, Australian English. So I notice you guys like to use O-U-R in words, where I use O-R. That would be an example of a difference in spelling. And you can imagine around the ancient world, they don't have dictionaries, that they don't have Webster's dictionary, whatever, you know, they write how they write in their location, among their people that they know. There's no common way to spell words. It just go by the sound. So that's why we have many of the variants. They don't affect meaning at all. Only 1%, B, only 1% of the variants, about 4,000, impact the meaning of the biblical text. So only about 4,000 of the 400,000 variants could impact the meaning of the text. However, none of those 4,000 variants impact any major Christian doctrine. In other words, you're not going to find a variant that questions the resurrection or any other major Christian document. So, the bottom line is, although we may not know to 100% level exactly what Paul wrote to the Philippians, we can know pretty close. Close enough to be sure that the content we're reading in our English Bible is as close as we can possibly get to that original Greek piece of animal skin on which Paul wrote those words and sent it by Epaphroditus through the church in Philippi. We can be 99% confident that this is what Paul wrote. 7. In copying the New Testament, scribes sometimes made unintentional errors or intentional changes. Unintentional errors or intentional changes. We could go over those. In seminary, we went over exactly all those. It's ones that any of us would make if we were copying something 100 pages. I'm sure we'd make mistakes, and they made mistakes. Some of them were unintentional. Some were intentional. And actually, going back to those three families of manuscripts, the Alexandrian, Western, and Byzantine, the Alexandrian tended not to change the text intentionally, the Alexandrian family. Whereas the Western family in Italy and North Africa tended to paraphrase or smooth, awkward-sounding things out. And then the Byzantine, which comes later, did even more smoothing out the rough edges. You know, the first, it's like writing a rough draft and then going over it two or three times. Your end product is going to be smoother. You're going to take out some heart, you know, some awkward sounding phrases. But that original one is probably going to have some awkward stuff in it. And so that's one of the rules. We'll go to that next. 8. To determine which variant most likely reflects the original writing, scholars follow a disciplined approach. And some important rules are: A. The variant which best accounts for the existence of the others is preferred. So the variant which best accounts for the existence of the other variants is preferred as the earliest, as the closest to the original. B. The earlier variant is preferred, and that makes common sense. Usually, an earlier manuscript is going to have the right answer. Not always, because the earlier manuscript could have gone wrong, and then a later manuscript held to the true reading and is actually the correct one. But usually, it's going to be the earlier variant. C, the more reliable manuscripts are preferred. So over time, you begin to know your manuscripts really well, like Codex Leningradus in St. Petersburg. Very good, reliable text of the entire New Testament. So there's certain New Testament manuscripts that are so respected that if they go a certain way, it's hard to go against them. They can't. It doesn't mean they're always right, but you have to have really solid evidence otherwise to go against Codex Leningradus, for example, which is a 4th century manuscript. So another factor is the more geographically widespread a variant, the more likely it's the original. In other words, if you see a phrase in Antioch of Syria, and you see the same phrase in Carthage, and you see the same phrase in Rome, that tells you that if we bring it down like a tree, it probably is reflecting the original. Because the original would have been copied, one copy sent this way, one copy sent this way, one copy sent this way. And the fact that they're so geographically widespread and saying the same thing likely means that they're going back to a single source, which is the original. So the more geographically widespread variant is preferred, then the shorter variant is preferred. This is because scribes tended not to make things shorter. They tended to make things longer, maybe add an explanation to what the original said. So the shorter variant is preferred as the original because scribes tended to add, not take away. And finally, the more difficult variant is preferred. Think about it. If you're rewriting something, you're going to rewrite it to kind of smooth over the rough edges. That's going to be the second reading. You're modifying the original. So usually scholars are going to go with the more awkward reading, like if it's bad grammar. Usually, if you see bad grammar and you're rewriting something, you'll change it to good grammar. So scholars typically, if they have two variants and they're not sure which is correct, and all things being equal, they'll probably go with the rough grammatical variant because it's unlikely that someone would take something with good grammar and make it bad grammar. But the converse is more likely true. It's very possible that someone sees bad grammar and makes it good grammar. So this is textual criticism. Now you're getting into the mindset of a critic. They do this for every variant, and they spend their lives on it and get very good at it. So the bottom line is 9. We should be very confident in our present-day English Bible translations. For example, the ESV, the NASB, the NIV, because they are based on careful, precise, scholarly textual criticism. And then there's a website, it's our website, for further study. I have my notes that kind of back up some of these things, and you can, they're not up on the website yet, but they will be. So with that, let me close and open it up to questions. That was an hour, so I apologize for going longer than normal.
What was the word in number 9?
Confident.
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 The word for number 9 is confident.
So is it time to ask questions?
It is.
Do you have any comment on the textus receptus?
Yeah, so the question is, what about the textus receptus? I believe I'm correct in saying the textus receptus is the Greek text upon which the King James Version of the Bible was translated to English in 1611.
Yes.
Right. So the textus receptus was... Now, at the time, it's my understanding the textus receptus was a top Greek work at the time. And they were working with the best Greek documents they had at the time. But, and I'm ready for this question, I thought this would come. So the King James Version, or otherwise the Authorized Version of 1611, was based on a Greek text which used about 14 manuscripts, the oldest of which was from the 6th century. So they had 14 Greek manuscripts, the oldest of which was from the 6th century. That's in 1611. Today, we use the Nestle-Aland 28th edition Greek text. It is based upon 2,500 Greek manuscripts, the oldest of which is from the early 2nd century. Need I say more? They did the best they could with what they had, just as we do. And 50 years from now, there might be 1,000 more manuscripts that are discovered. And we should be okay with, as long as no major theological thing, I don't see that happening. But there might be a tweak here and there in the next edition of the English Standard Version, and that's fine. In fact, if you look at your margin or your footnotes in your ESV Bible, you'll see all over the place, some manuscripts say this, some manuscripts say that. All that's doing is telling you that there's some dispute, there's different variants in this passage, and we want you to be aware of them. In the main part of the Bible, we're going to give you what we think is the original, but realize that it could be this. Does that make sense?
Yeah, so I guess that leads on to something like what?
Right.
Okay,
yeah, it's not a reasoned position to be a King James only advocate. There's nothing holy about that particular version, just to put it plainly. I mean, no English version is perfect. And anyways, the Bible was inspired in Hebrew and Greek. So getting the Hebrew and Greek right is of utmost importance. Then we can talk about the translation issue. Other questions?
So do you think that it's better not to encourage our friends and family to read or study Bart Ehrman and people like that?
Yeah, the question is, should we encourage our friends and family not to study someone like Bart Ehrman? I mean, I don't know why you would, really.
Well, when you get a bit older, like I am, you're interested to know why people think otherwise and what their arguments are. And I think it does us a great deal of good to see it from the other point of view, make your own decision about it, discount it completely if you like, but at least you understand a bit more about where they're coming from. I think it's valuable.
Yes, totally.
Maybe for older people.
Oh, yeah, no, I totally get what you're saying. Yeah, we're not afraid of the free, that's why we're doing this. I'd love to have Bart Ehrman come here and share his thoughts at this very forum. No, yeah. Of course, a young person has to, it's easy to read one book by a reputed scholar like Bart Ehrman and not hear the other side too and lose your faith. And that's happened many times. I mean, many seminary students have gone to seminary ready to learn about the Bible and they end up, because of all these little things adding up, like Bart Ehrman and other things they learned in seminary, and they throw it all away. It's happened many a time. So, and it's okay for non-Christians to study these things, but ultimately I have to ask, you know, couldn't you be spending your time better on something else, because you don't believe in inspiration, you don't believe in special revelation. Now, if they're open, now there's an open-minded skeptics and then there's closed-minded skeptics. If they're open in researching about textual criticism and canonicity because they're open to Christianity and they just have questions, yeah, that's fair. And Christians should be willing to hear the other side, as you suggest.
Well, it makes it easier for you to debate with them if you know what their argument is before you start the debate, so that you can be well prepared to refute or argue, if you like. A good argument, nothing wrong with that.
That's right. I agree.
So I've got a number of, or a few hundred books by people that I don't agree with at home, including, I guess, four or five by Bart Ehrman, and I'd like to know what questions they can answer.
Would you like to
know what questions they what answers they provide? And trying to find out what questions, you know, what influences them to make that conclusion.
Yeah.
I think Bart Ehrman's got a bit of a different philosophical position
to
me.
Well, a lot of fellows of the Jesus Seminar are in the same boat, of course, and they're critical thinkers. The textual criticism is pretty well weighed up because they're scholars and they know the original languages, they can interpret and all the rest of it. But they're not basing anything on faith. And I think that's my argument, largely, is faith doesn't come into it, whereas the central theme of Christianity.
Yeah. Yeah, faith precedes understanding. It's not a blind faith, but it's in the context of faith. We do our work, we do our intellectual reasoning in the context of faith. At least that's how I see it. And it's a lovely way to wrestle with ideas and evidence, but always in the context of faith. And even skeptics have a faith. You know, we all have a worldview from which we're reasoning things out. And so I like where Christians stand, because we can fully admit when we're wrong. We admit we don't have the answers, but we have the most important core answers. God provides a basis for logic, you know, that is amazing, that philosophically I don't know where else you would get that basis for even logic itself, but for the God, the Creator God, who is a logical God. Any other questions? Sorry, we're running late.
No, that's a good question. I'll go home.
Go ahead.
Isn't that a circular? Argue for canonicity and close your canon from the Bible?
How is it circular?
Well, using the Bible to say the Bible is closed.
So using... Yeah, we're using the Bible to say that the Bible is closed.
If you've got these guys sitting around in the dark, you know, these white males sitting around in the smoke-filled room,
mm-hmm.
I think, well, no, we can't put that in. Put this one in. And this says it's closed. So once we've published this list, this book here says it's closed, so no one can argue it.
Jude and other passages simply show that there was an expectation, there was an understanding among the Christian church that the apostolic period was coming to an end. So it is a bit circular, but I'm okay with it. I don't think it's totally circular. I think we see written... when we read between the lines of the New Testament, we see over and over again the authority of the apostles and their special position in terms of setting up the church. I didn't read Ephesians 2, but that is such an important passage. Let me read that. Yeah, Ephesians 2, 19 to 21. Paul says to the church at Ephesus, "So then, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Messiah Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord." So notice that Jesus is the cornerstone and the apostles and prophets, it's really the teaching of the apostles and prophets are the foundation for this edifice, this temple that's being built of which we, the church, are. And so there's only one cornerstone and you can't go back and rebuild the foundation. It's already set. So 2,000 years later, the cathedral's being built, but the foundation, we can't go back and move it, change it, add to it, just as we can't modify the cornerstone. It's firm. So I think the idea that the apostles' job would come to an end and the canon would thereby be complete, I think it was there. I don't think it's a totally circular argument. Maybe one more question?
What about the Apocrypha? Are those extra biblical?
What about the Apocrypha? So I didn't mention about the Roman Catholic additions to the Bible in the 1400s, but I'm prepared for that question as well. It was the Council of Florence in 1438 to 1445. Notice before the Protestant Reformation, about 100 years before, when Eugenius IV, the Pope at the time, proposed that the books in the Latin Vulgate be regarded as universally inspired. So he obliterated Jerome's careful distinction between books to be read in the liturgy of the churches and books to be read for personal, private edification. He removed Jerome's dual distinction, merging the books of the two sections as equally authoritative. So Jerome, you know who Jerome is. Jerome was, I think, 4th century. Fourth century. He was a biblical scholar. He wrote the authoritative, definitive Latin translation of the Hebrew and Greek Bible. And the Jerome's Latin Vulgate became the Bible, the King James of its day, really. It was the Bible for Europe for the next 1,200 years, really. So, and Jerome included the Apocrypha in the actual book itself, but with the understanding that these are for the official doctrine of the church to be read in public settings, and these are helpful, orthodox, but non-canonical books. And you can see how 1,000 years later, the Catholic Church is so, the church in Europe is so used to having them all in one volume that how easy it would be to include these into the big category and just lump them all together. And that's exactly what happened according to this. And this is from John Hanna, who was one of my professors at Dallas Seminary, but his book, The History of Christian Doctrine. So, in other words, they merged what Jerome had intended to be kept separate. Well, let's stop there. Thank you for tonight. Let me close in prayer. Father, thank you for these scholarly discussions about the canon and textual criticism. May it lead to Christians here tonight having a greater respect and confidence in the Bible, and for non-Christians who are curious and interested about the Bible and how it was formed and why we believe so strongly that it's the Word of God and so faithful to the originals. I pray that that will be one, just help them to make one more step towards the Christian faith as we deal with these issues. Father, be with this group of people that you love and be with them. Thank you for this time. In Christ's name, amen.